Well, during my 30 years of marriage, I have certainly grown. As a matter of fact, I've not merely grown, I've been recreated. I've gone from death to life. Melanie can tell you horror stories of the person that she used to call her husband in the sin that it was. This is a great way to start off an anniversary weekend, isn't it? But the glory is that I was transformed. I didn't engage in a massive campaign of self-improvement or reinventing myself, though sure I worked very hard, and though for sure my lovely wife pointed out some of those major areas that needed to change. I worked hard, but I didn't transform myself. I was transformed. I was recreated. I was born again. I was transformed how? I was transformed more into the image of my Creator. And we all, every human being, is created in the image of God, which is unique to us as human beings. What does that actually mean? It's my prayer that not only we understand that definition today, but we're able to apply it as a society and also as individuals today. And so we've got a lot to get through, and let's jump into it. Last week, we looked at day 5 and a little bit of day 6 in the creation of animal life. God fills the earth with life, life that has variety and a mission, life that has power and a plan. This week, we finally hit the climax that all creation has been moving towards, which is the creation of human beings, man. And when I say man, just public announcement, we mean men and women, man in the general sense. Man is the crowning glory of God's creation, his highest creation over all of his creatures. Let's look at the text again in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So a few preliminary comments. First, I could spend an entire mini-series just on the first part of verse 26. Entire books have been written on the image of God, entire chapters on systematic theologies and apologetics textbooks. We need to understand it, and as Elder Paul just said, if we don't understand it, we will not understand humanity, and we will not understand our place before God. And second, I am only tackling the first part of verse 26 and then verse 27. I have a plan because in part 2 of verse 26, it talks about the dominion of man and our mission of man, and we will get to that next week. So I will ask for your grace as we kind of put that part of 26 aside, and we will tackle it next week. But looking at verse 26 in the first part, the immediate question comes to mind, why is God saying our? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What's with the plural? Who is with God? This is new. Nothing else in creation God has said, let us make in our image. Our friend Phillips and his wonderful commentary, which I'm relying on quite a bit for this, and heads up, we got lots of quotes today. He says this, viewing man among the living creatures, we can note his supremacy as the climax of God's creation. Man's high status is seen in God's deliberation before his making. Then God said, let us make man in our image. So who's he deliberating with? And there have been gallons of ink, boatloads of ink maybe spilled in various theories here. Some say it's the divine council that God is holding court and talking to his heavenly hosts and talking to his angels. And okay, well, those things are true. There is a divine council and he does have angels. It fails because we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God himself. Some others think that it is the royal we, the divine plurality. It's just used figuratively to reflect the complexity of God. In the Hebrew, Elohim is plural many, many times, so maybe some guys are thinking that it is that. I think that fails as well. And what I think makes the most sense here is that God is tipping his hand to the nature of who he is as a three-in-one God. In other words, this is the first hint of God being in a trinity. We see God being three-in-one, the first one, the first hint, the first notion of it. Another scholar, Ross, puts it well. The plurals do not explicitly refer to the triunity of the Godhead, but they do allow for that doctrine's development through the process of progressive revelation. So yes, if you were reading that at that time, you probably would not go, oh, well, that's the Trinity, of course. No, you probably wouldn't, because as these things then come into focus, we have to remember along the redemptive history, right, there's progressive revelation. As we continue to learn more and more about God through what he reveals himself in his word, we start to get it. And so this is the seedbed of what one day we will get as the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, great. Well, that might shed some light on the our business, but what about the meat of the verse? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And first, we have to note what is not made in the image of God. And the answer is everything else. Nothing else is made in the image of God. We've now been through 5.5 days of creation, and there's nothing else that is specified that is made in the image of God. Day 3, vegetation, plants, and trees were created how? According to their own kind. Day 5, all the animals were created how? According to their own kind. Man is created how? In the image of God. That is a huge difference. Also, we note where the creation of man is placed in the schedule of creation. Hopefully, we've seen this logically. The nerd project manager side of me, just see all the way that these things are laid out day by day by day, and now everything is ready for man. A whole earth has now been prepared to sustain life and give man everything he needs. And so we need to note where in creation man is created. He's created last. And so, therefore, that's saying the whole earth was being prepared for the creation of man, the highest creature. We've landed on one of the most foundational, first-order biblical doctrines that we need to know. The image of God in man, or as in Latin, the Imago Dei. How should we define it? Westminster defines the Imago Dei as after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. Phillips again helps us. He says, the word for image has the meaning of something that is carved out. After our likeness makes much the same point, defining man as like God, though himself not divine. He quotes Calvin, who defines the Imago Dei by saying that man resembles him, that in him God's glory is contemplated as a mirror. When people look at human beings, they should see something different than a chipmunk and a squirrel and all of those things, as glorious as they might be in many of the other creatures. They should see something different. It's also important to note, contrary to Roman Catholic theology, there is no separation or conjunction between image and likeness. That's an error from a very old manuscript that has been still propagated to this day in the Vulgate, in the Septuagint. There is no and in the Hebrew. Those are not two different things. And so in Roman Catholic theology, it sets up a very, very dangerous false theology. It is not different. There's not an image that is different than likeness. They are two words that define the same thing. Image, as we just read, is something that is carved out, something to look like something else. Likeness is a more general term describing the same thing. They're not two different concepts. In the Greek translation of the New Testament, the Septuagint, the word used here is literally icon. Where we get our word icon. It's an object shaped to resemble a form or appearance, or we have icons in our society. If someone's an icon of success or something like that. The great Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck said it this way: among all creatures, only man is in the image of God, the highest and richest revelation of God, and therefore head and crown of the entire creation. In other words, being created in the image of God means that we are the reflection of God himself, his character, his eternal nature. It means that we have a sense of God stamped on our souls. We have a sense that there is something more. We have a sense that there's something bigger than just us that we need to live for. We're capable of emotions, of joy and sorrow. We can think, we can reason, we can create, we can build our own vision and plan. through our own creativity and not just instinct like an animal would. We have self-awareness. We have a conscience that ties us to our Creator. No other animals have those things. They're all by instinct. Man is different. And I want to approach today this text in two buckets. The first section addressing who are we, meaning what does it mean for us as a society to be created in the image of God? And then secondly, who am I? Like, what does that mean for me that I am created as an individual in the image of God? And so God answering the first question, God created us in His image, not according to our kinds or species. There's one species, human beings. Maybe different ethnicities, but there's one species. On the last day, He created man, which means something very important. It means human life is different. It means human life is valuable. And so using that as our guide, our first point is this: being created in God's image means valuing human life. Being created in God's image means valuing human life. And again, who are we? First section, we're trying to look at what does that mean for us as a society? So how would you say our society is doing at valuing human life? Bad, exactly, terribly. One of the tensions in this passage to keep in mind is that, again, in the context of where we are in Genesis 1, right, the fall hasn't happened yet. So we're kind of like trapped in context a little bit, but we know the fall is coming. And if we're going to then take the leap to application and how we apply this text in 2024 Sussex County, America, we sure know that the fall has happened and sin is alive and well. So we have to interpret this through something that hasn't really happened yet in the fall, in sin. The guiding principle for our society should be that therefore every human being is worthy of respect, dignity, and has tremendous value and worth because of one reason and one reason only. Every single human being is created in the image of God. That's what should be happening in our society. This ties directly into God's law. We think of God's law in the general equity sense as it is an overlay to our society. And we can look at Genesis 9:6 as an example of that, which says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For God made man in His own image. You see how that drives society? You see how that drives the law that is within society? And of course, you're probably all thinking it already, but one of the biggest sources of murder in our society today is abortion. Abortion is the taking of an image bearer. Abortion is the destruction, the murder of an innocent human life. This means that abortion is a biblical Imago Dei issue, first and foremost. It is not so much even a political issue, although, of course, it's the biggest political football we have right now. Abortion is an Imago Dei issue. It is an image of God issue, because this verse says so. It is not a reproductive health issue. It is a biblical issue. But despite the whole Roe versus Wade thing, there were more abortions last year. There were over 1 million human beings murdered in the womb in 2023. The vast majority of them with the abortion pill, which makes the whole debate about abortion access completely nuts, because, believe me, nobody's being blocked access to abortion. You can buy the dang thing on Amazon. Nobody's being blocked in that. So our society continues to push this, but of course, there are many other areas of society that we can point to that are not valuing human life. Slavery is an Imago Dei issue because it does not value human life, yet millions of people are enslaved today. In 2023, India had over 11 million people in slavery. China had 5.8 million. Russia 1.9. And if you think we're doing much better, we had over 1 million people enslaved in the United States. Many of them were in poor working conditions or sexual slavery. And while we're on that subject, sexual trafficking is an Imago Dei issue. We saw in the video in Compassion, imagine that. Imagine having to decide if your daughter will die of starvation or then there's an opportunity for her to be sold into sexual slavery. Talk about the ultimate ridiculous dilemma. Yet that is the place of many, many people around the world in poverty. A related issue, one of the drivers of sexual trafficking is our obsession with pornography. Pornography is an Imago Dei issue. It's not an image on a screen. It is a human being made in the image of God. Porn sites experience year-over-year growth. Worldwide, the porn industry was valued last year at $97 billion. $14 billion from the United States. We could go on. Euthanasia is an Imago Dei issue. Elder abuse is an Imago Dei issue. The way we treat each other is an Imago Dei issue. Think about that. We talked about all these big, big issues of abortion and sexual trafficking and all of that stuff. Slander is an Imago Dei issue. Gossip is an Imago Dei issue. Hatred, discord, jealousy, lack of forgiveness, they are all Imago Dei issues, church. How we deal with one another. Being created in the image of God means valuing every single human life. Every single human life, because we are created. Any issue that touches the value of human life is an Imago Dei issue because it's a biblical issue. And let's keep that in mind going into the presidential election, shall we? Some say keep politics out of the church. Well, fine. Have politics aligned with the Bible, and then we won't have anything to talk about. And somebody says, well, politics is that. No, politics is legislated morality. That's what it is. And there's a book written on morality. This is God's standard. And so we have to embrace these issues. And so we at Highlands are not shy about embracing those issues. We have to embrace the political issues. But we can talk about politics and unbiblical politics all day long. However, sooner or later, we have to point the finger back at ourselves. That's where sin comes from, right? The problems we have in society are because we're all together as a bunch of sinners. And then sin multiplies in crowds. And what does being created in the image of God mean for us as individuals? And look again at our text in verse 27. And again, I beg your grace as we will tackle the part about dominion next week. I know some of you OCD types are twitching right now. Just thank you. Bear with me. We will get there next week. I promise. There's, like Paul said, there's so much in here. So I'm just going to, like, maybe that's a little flashing light on hold. Let's just put that aside to next week. And we will talk all about what we're called to in our dominion next week. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And once again, we have the fulfillment, and God said, and it happened. We've seen this all along. What God said will come to pass. It has to. Also, we see the word created repeated three times in verse 27. This is also the Hebrew word barach, which means the exclusive creative power of God, like 1-1. Everything else we saw in creation was kind of created from raw materials. God then goes back to his term, his unique term of creating human beings, and he uses it three times. In chapter 2, we're going to get a flashback to tell us the detail of how God created man, but for now, we only get the summary, and it's clear. God created man. It was an act of creation of God. He created man. And the word image, note, is repeated twice, as if we need further reinforcement that man is not the same as other animals. In case you guys are not aware, that is the whole drive behind atheism, behind materialism, behind naturalism. They can't allow any divine foot in the door, so they have to say that everything that we are, we're just glorified animals. We are just the highest evolved animals. And they look at their little, now their advances in imaging and testing and all of that, and they can see all of these feelings, all of these things, all of these creations, all of this in your brain, all of your emotions, they're just scientific. We see them right here. We've calculated them. Here they are. And that is nonsense, church. We need to know that because we have the stamp of our Creator on our souls. You cannot explain it in a lab room. The Bible claims that we have been made in God's image and debunks all of that because we've affirmed this from the earliest part of church history. We have it, of course, in the Word of God, but second century Christian theologian Tatian said, "Man is not, as the croaking philosophers say," I love that, "croaking philosophers say, merely a rational animal capable of understanding and knowing. Rather, man alone is the image and likeness of God." One of the most important related concepts here is the reality that we are not just mere physical bodies. Again, that's where atheism is going to want to push us. That's where materialism is going to want to push us and just say, we're just cells. We're just blood and guts, and here we are, bags of carbon on a space rock floating around the sun. That's what we are. False. That is not what we are. According to the Word of God, we are made in the image of God. We have a soul. We are embodied souls. The soul is the part of us that proves that we are made in the image of God. Surely all of us, body and soul, right? We're not going to necessarily separate those two in that sense, are made in the image of God. But we know that we are made for so much more. How? When we get into the nature of the human soul. It's that part of all of us that just knows stuff, that feels stuff, that has that almost indescribable humanity to it, that can't just be scientific. Calvin in Institutes says, "There can be no question that man consists of a body and a soul. A strong proof of this point may be gathered from its being said that man was created in the image of God. For though through the divine glory, or though the divine glory is displayed in man's outward appearance, it cannot be doubted that the proper seat of the image is in the soul." Now make no mistake, our bodies reflect the glory of God. They're unbelievably beautiful and complex. But perhaps that unknowable part, that indescribable part, our souls, right? And believe me, I'm not going towards Gnosticism here. I'm not going towards dualism. I'm not saying our bodies are just terrible and dirt and who cares what we do with them and the souls is the most important thing. No, both. We need both. The Bible presents a supernatural worldview in that. The Bible has close to 300 references to the soul. In Hebrew, the word nefesh means breath or personality or the essence of someone. When people were dying, it was their souls that were departing. When people were upset, it was the distress of their souls. We are told to seek the Lord, obey the Lord, and love the Lord with all of our heart and what? Our souls. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4:9, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently." Over 100 references to the soul are in the Psalms. The psalmist declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." And famously, Psalm 23 declares, "He restores my soul." Our souls can wait for the Lord. Our souls can thirst for the Lord, hope in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. When we have soul trouble, church, head for the Psalms. If you are troubled in soul, head for the Psalms. We are told to bless the Lord, O my soul, and that God satisfies the longing soul. But the soul can be enticed to sin, and we have to guard it diligently because holiness has much to do with being created in the image of God. Growth in holiness, aka sanctification, is the goal of human life. And Jesus expresses that sanctification is the outgrowth of a love for God. Quoting the law again in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind." We are encouraged as the church in 1 Thessalonians that the God of peace may sanctify you completely and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again in 1 Peter, we are told to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war, where? Against our souls. So it comes into focus very, very quickly. There's sanctification in the mix here. There's holiness in the mix here. Our soul, the seat of who we are, has much to do with our growth in Christ. The ultimate passion of the flesh The ultimate sin is this, that we wage war in our souls against our Creator. The ultimate battleground is that we say to God, I'm the king. The ultimate battleground is that we pretend we're autonomous. The ultimate battleground is saying, no, I do not need you to tell me what to do in my life. I'm the one. That's a war of the soul. John Stott summed it up well. He said, the biblical revelation reminds us that human beings are not self-explanatory. They derive their meaning from outside themselves, from God, and that in His image we are made. We are not autonomous individuals, creating ourselves constantly by the decisions and choices we make. No, we are images. We are reflections. The dignity of our humanity is derivative. It comes from Him whose image we bear. We are dependent beings. Doesn't that just grate up against every single thing in our soul? We can admit it. No, I mean, we're Americans. We don't have to do it. We make ourselves. God, someone didn't make me. Someone didn't do this. Did you ever watch closely if there's an award show or something like that? They're always going to find a famous atheist in the office, and when someone in the office, in the audience, and they're gonna stand up there. When they stand up there and say, "Oh, I just want to thank God for," and they cue to the atheist, and they see the rolling of the eyes and the shaking of the head. And the atheist response is, "God didn't do anything. You did that. You take credit for it." That's in every single one of us. That's the battleground of the autonomous soul. Either we say, we are made in the image of God and we are dependent on Him, or I made myself and I'm dependent on no one. There's sin, right? That's all about it. That's every single sinful choice we make is that right there. That says, nope, I know what you say, God, but I'm gonna go this way. I know what you told me in your word, but I'm the boss today. Every single sin that we do is that. So being made in the image of God means that we continually have to bring ourselves in check, that we are not our own God. We are not our own creator. And that, again, friends, is the work of sanctification, bringing ourselves back in line with the image of God that we were created in. And the second point, and one that applies to us individually, being created in God's image means continual sanctification. Being created in God's image means continual sanctification. One of the best places to see how the New Testament ties these concepts together theologically is in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Here we go. Put to death, then, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of all these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once too walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing as though you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Did you catch that last part? He ties it all together. He goes through this massive list of things, of sins that we're supposed to put off and we're supposed to put on. But then he says, why? Because we are being renewed in the knowledge of who? Our Creator, who were made in His image. This is literally one of the biggest reasons why we are made in the image of God, to be continually renewed in sanctification and growth into that image. Calvin dropped his 15th century truth bomb that the end of regeneration is to form us anew into the image of God. He says, this is literally why you're a Christian. To be regenerated, you're becoming a Christian. Why that happened is to be formed into the image of God. This is where the tension is, right? We're created in the image of God. Every single human being is an image bearer created in the image of God. But what happens? That image gets marred. That image gets disfigured. That image never gets lost, right? that's where Roman Catholic theology, with those two, the difference between image and likeness, steers us off a cliff. The image never gets lost. So no matter how lost somebody might be, or how evil, or how rebellious, or how horrific to us, they are always still an image bearer. My lovely wife of 30 years, that's one of the things she says that keeps me in check. If there's someone in front of me that's having a problem driving, or there's someone who's very offensive to me, or there's someone who I just can't seem to take, and whatever they're talking about, she'll just go, image bearer. And I know she's right. We have to think that way. Whoever that person is that disgusts you, or whatever that caricature of that person is that might disgust you or offend you, they're still an image bearer. We have to remember that. But why we were saved, why we were regenerated, is to then continually shine up that image. That's the work of sanctification, because sin mars it, sin obscures it, sin makes it reflect in weird ways. And we continue then to shine. Sanctification is the work of shining up the image of God in us, if you will. So why? So that it reflects accurately and clearly and brightly. Our souls want to rebel against the Creator. Our souls want to be independent. Our souls want to define right and wrong instead of submitting to God's definition of right and wrong. Our three-part enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all wage war against our souls. Sin, again, mars that image. And the work of sanctification shines that image up so that it reflects correctly. One of the biggest ways that we can rebel against God, what He has clearly established as right and wrong, is in the last part of this verse in 27, which is our sexuality. Which is why God bakes it into our created image. Jump back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at that last part. In verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God baked our non-negotiable genders into His image and created in it as human beings, created us in those as human beings, right? We are created as sexual beings. That's part of how we are according to God who made us. When we sin sexually, we are flexing our independence and acting in complete rebellion against God, has how God has actually created us in reality. So transgenderism is an Imago Dei issue. It goes against how we were created in the image of God. It is a travesty in and of itself that we even have to talk about this, but we do. It is literally the biggest issue in the election, probably next to abortion. Isn't that crazy? The two biggest issues in the election coming up are dead straight Imago Dei issues, abortion and LGBTQ. Church, the path is very clear. We may hear people try and explain it by saying, Genesis is just a myth. Genesis is just an allegory. Jesus never said anything about transgenderism or homosexuality. Au contraire. I would love all Christians, because so many Christians get stumped by that, and He literally did. Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him, saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And He answered, have you not read? I love that. That's the ultimate Jesus comeback to the PhDs. Did you guys not read that part? Did you not read that part of the law? He said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus in the New Testament, yes, that Jesus blows away transgenderism and homosexuality and whatever marriage issues in the New Testament. Can we please remember that? And what does He do? How does He do it? What does He quote? Our text, thereby affirming the historicity of Genesis and the truth of Genesis. Jesus literally quotes this text from Genesis. So if you ask Jesus what He thinks about transgenderism, He answered that in Matthew 19. Jesus defines biblical sexuality. We do not get to self-identify. We already are identified as male or female when God created us. This debate, again, goes back to authority. This is why we can't take Genesis out of the Bible. And Jesus didn't. If God is creator, then he's king. Then he's authority. And how he created us is the way things need to be. My doctoral supervisor, Dr. Andrew Walker, in his excellent book, God and the Transgender Debate, put it this way. Being creatures means that we cannot recreate ourselves in any fashion or form that we desire by simple act of the world or the complex work of a surgeon. When we as creatures reject the Creator's blueprint, we are both rebelling against the natural order of how things objectively are, and we are rejecting the life that is going to be the highest good for us. Do you guys see that, the combination of that? God says this is literally the best way for you, is to go along with how I created you. That is so true. Recreating ourselves into a new sexual identity is part of what has been dubbed expressive individualism. If we feel a certain way, it has to be true. And so however we feel about that, that is true. And you now have to tolerate that. No, sorry, that was very 2009. Now you have to celebrate that. Now you have to affirm that. It goes way beyond toleration. It goes to affirmation. Because this is what I am expressing as my individuality. There is no expressive individualism other than how God has made us. That's what we have to remember. And church, LGBTQ is probably the biggest cultural issue facing the church today, and we have to be crystal clear on what we believe and why. And it comes down to Genesis. It comes down to the Imago Dei. Sexual identity is not a political issue. It is an Imago Dei issue. It is a biblical issue. But what about those struggling with sexual identity or any sin for that matter? There's one and only answer, and it's the best answer, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to compassionately point them to the gospel and love them enough to tell the truth of how God made them and us, but also how he redeems us. You see, we don't just have a creator. As Dr. Walker goes on to point out, we have a crucified creator. Listen to this. The Bible tells us of a crucified creator. God loves you much more than you love you. A crucified creator is a God who has the authority to tell us what to do, has the wisdom to know what's best for us, and who has proved that he can be trusted to tell us exactly what is best for us. And so the Bible reveals to us a God who has the authority to demand your obedience and who has the character that deserves your respect. This God really does know what's best for me, and he really does want what's best for me. That's what this is. It's a war of the wills, right? This is what I feel inside, so therefore this must be best for me. It's the trust that, no, God actually does want what's best for you. And he's shown us how to walk in that. And when we stray from that, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings us back. What is the best for us as Christians? It's our continual sanctification. We continue to grow and change more and more clearly into the image of God, our crucified Savior. And so here's the big idea. God created us to be like him. God created us to be like him. Self-improvement without the gospel, without Jesus coming to earth, without Jesus taking on human flesh, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, rising victoriously from the grave, without us obtaining all that by repentance and faith, self-improvement is meaningless and useless. We're only polishing up the outside while the inside is rotting away. We see the essence of sanctification, that God has created us in his image. But then it's up to us, church, to get to work. Renewing that image by the power of his Spirit in us. And when we deal with issues that are issues of sexuality or gender dysphoria or things like that, we have to remember we're all dealing with image bearers. Every single person on this earth is worthy of dignity and respect and value and love and grace simply because they're created in the image of God, no matter what they might be making themselves out to look like on the outside. Got to remember that. But we've also got to stand on what Genesis has told us. We do this corporately as a society and as a church, as we value human life, and we continue to be transformed into the very image that he created us to be. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Who is that image that we're supposed to be conformed to? It's the same as the one that we were all created in. It's the image of God. God created us to be like him. Father, this text that you have given us this morning is so deep as we consider the implications for us as a society. And Lord, we see all around us the devaluation of human life in all of its forms. Lord, help us as we grieve for this, as we're angered by this. Lord, help us to remember how you have created us. And may we respond into even some of these issues that offend us and anger us. Lord, with the grace and the knowledge that you have created each one of us in your image. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray that the scourge of abortion is ended. Lord, we love ministries like Today's Choice, but Lord, we long for the day when they are no longer necessary because people don't get abortions anymore. Lord, we think of the way that sexual trafficking and all the industries involved with that, Lord, and the way that it feeds pornography and the millions and millions of people that are addicted to it in so many horrible ways. We pray that you would break that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would draw people to yourself. And for every one of us, Lord, who calls you Savior and Lord, would we remember that our purpose in being saved, we are saved so that we might be holy, so that we might reflect your image brightly and accurately. And may you draw many to yourself through the reflection of the image that we were created in. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.